And you, Father, in Jesus' name, we just want to thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your presence, Holy Spirit, because we are here for you and unto you, Lord, and by you. We want to acknowledge you and ask you to come and move alongside every one of us. Come and be the teacher. Come and be the one who leads us into all truth. Come and be the one who opens up the eyes of our understanding. Holy Spirit of God, we welcome you to fulfill all of these functions and these roles that Christ said that you would come to fulfill. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here today. Thank you, Jesus, that you are here today. Thank you, Father, that you look upon us, that you are with us today, and you smile upon your people. And God, this morning we delight ourselves in your word. God, we come to seek you, God, to seek an understanding of you, God, but above all to discover your heart, Christ, and to be filled with your Spirit again, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what I'd like to do is, and I'm doing this specifically for the benefit of those of you. I know a lot of families have been away on holidays. It's great to have all of you here this morning. I think I've prayed for most of you specifically that you would be here. So it's wonderful when God answers prayers like that, because I really wanted to share some of the things with you that I know you may have missed over the last couple of weeks. So what I'm kind of going to do is summarize what our encounter series was about and then look at where this is going to take us from here. As you know, we spent about 8 weeks looking at these things that you see on the sides here, the values and the vision of the church. And we did that because we knew that God was saying to us he wanted his church to become a family again. He wanted his church to be a family. From the beginning, he's a family man. With all the things that are wrong with the mafia, the one thing they've got right is it's a family business. Okay, so church is a little bit like the mafia. It's a family business. Okay, you don't give up one of the members of the family. You know, you don't sell them out. You make sure they're taken care of. And God's got that. He's got that. You know, for all the bad things. You know, you got those what you call them dons or whatever in Italy. These big grandfather type. You know, patriarchal characters, and they look out for the. You know, for the welfare of the family. You know, the family got to be good. You know, everything got to work out, and you got to make sure the children are okay. Bambinos, you know. So, you know, God's like that. Without the, you know, the what's it ever, kneecap business and all the other bad things that go with it. You know, the good side of the business. God's into that sort of thing. He's into families. And, you know, when we talk about family, we can get very sentimental about it and airy-fairy. But if you think about it, you know, a family is absolutely knit together by love. No question about it. But ask any married couple, is love enough? It's not enough. Love is not enough to keep a marriage together. It's not enough to make sure you get to a destination one day. It takes more than love. Love is good. It's the glue. But it takes more than that to keep this, you know, this whole family unit together. So when God says to us he wants us to become a family, you know, the first thing that struck my mind was, well, you know, obviously, that means we've got to be knit together in love. No question about that. And I believe that is something that this church really excels in. Yes, I know we're all people and we fail. I'm not talking about perfection here, but I really believe that. It's not that I believe, I see it. I mean, that's how we experienced it when we came to London. We were overwhelmed by the love and the welcoming that we received in this family. So I'm not for a minute doubting that there isn't lots of love going around. So when God spoke to us and saying he wants his church to be a family, I kind of thought, well, it can't be the love thing, although we can always grow in that, but there must be other aspects that we need to look at. Because remember now, God spoke those same words to us about a year ago already. So that kind of let my alarm bells ring a little bit, because when God says something once, it's normally good to pay attention. If he's saying something twice, you know, you're kind of thinking, okay, what did I miss the first time around? Because it's not like we didn't respond to God when he said that to us the first time, but clearly we didn't quite hear him, and we didn't quite get, you know, the stuff that he was trying to say to us. So when I heard that, you know, this is what God is saying to us again, we immediately just wanted to stop the bus kind of thing, get everyone off the bus, and let's just for a minute think about what this means. What does it mean to become a family? What does it mean when church is a family? Yes, knit together by love, but also you've got to be defined by a vision that you pursue. Every family has to have a vision that determines where that family is going to. Otherwise, everyone's going to be heading off in different directions and doing their own thing. So you've got to have this vision that kind of everyone in the family knows this is where we're heading. So when we get on the bus, we know which direction we're driving, and we're not going to have arguments along the way. You know, are we going to go to the beach, or, you know, are we going to go to the theme park, or are we just going to stay at home? You know, my kids are like that. We always, Saturdays and Fridays are a terrifying experience to me, because waking up then we have to decide what we're going to do today. And everybody's got an opinion. No, I want to stay at home. No, I want to go to the park. No, I don't want to go to the park. I don't want to go to sea life. I don't want to go there. I want to go to Legoland. You know, there's always 20 opinions. And opinions are good. But at the end of the day, a family needs to have a vision, something they can hold before itself to pursue. Otherwise, that thing's going nowhere fast. You can go, it's very great. You know, you see them in the cartoons, these little legs running. But you can be heading in the wrong direction or going nowhere very quickly as well. And that's something that obviously God doesn't want us to do. He's got somewhere for us to go to. We don't have a lot of time to get there. So it's good to know, and we can hold that vision before us. And likewise, the values that a family has are extremely important too. Because your values determine how you get to the vision. I don't know if you've heard that saying, the end justifies the means. Anyone know that? Very quiet in church this morning. Okay. But the end doesn't justify the means in the kingdom of God. It never does. Perhaps one can say in politics or in business, the end justifies the means. You know, making that £1 billion profit at the end of the year, we'll do whatever it takes to get there. You know, we'll err on the side of, you know, touching those murky gray lines that define what is legal and what is not, but we're going to make those £1 million by the end of this year in business. Or in politics, you know, we'll get a peace agreement by hook or by crook, even if it means, you know, writing a couple of people off and doing a couple of people in on the other side, or whatever. You know, we'll get that budget passed in Parliament. You know, the end will justify the means in the world out there. But in the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. I would almost say that the means are almost more important to God sometimes than the end. And the values that we have as a family, for that reason, are extremely important to God. Because the values that you have will determine how you act in every situation along the way. As you take this journey, because that's what we're doing, we're taking a journey to a destination which is defined by our vision. But the steps we take along the way we take those steps are defined by these values that you see on the walls around you. These values are not special to us, like we are somehow different or better, not at all. These are universal values if we look around them, look around at the walls. Maybe if we can just put the slide up there of the four core values. Here we go. Passion for Jesus, all right? It's a value that we've distilled out of Scripture, if I can put it that way, at Shofar Christian Church. It doesn't mean that we have any unique rights to that value. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like that value is copyrighted, or, you know, we uniquely have got this value and no other church has. Please, people, let's not get on that one, okay? But the fact is, if you read Scripture, it's clear that, you know, the first commandment plus the, you know, what Jesus taught and everything else in the epistles, the whole Bible is central to this value, or the whole Bible can be brought back to this, passion for Jesus. Passion for Jesus is why we do what we do. It's why we get up in the morning. It determines how we relate to the world and we relate to other people. So that's our first value. The second one is like it, as Jesus said. It struck me for the first time, I don't know if you ever have that experience, after many years of being a Christian, when you read a verse and it's almost like you read it for the first time. When Jesus said, you know, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And then interestingly, he says, the second one is like it, i.e., it is not... It's only second in terms of the order in which I'm giving it to you, but that doesn't mean that it is somehow inferior or less important than the first. It is like the first commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And we wrestled through this as part of the Encounter series, where at a time we said, you know what, first the natural, then the spiritual. But that doesn't mean that the natural or the spiritual is more or less important. It means that both are important, and there is an order in which they must occur. But if you look at them, it's a situation like this. It's not a side-by-side buddy situation, it's a overlapping situation, if I can put it that way. So the first commandment you have, okay, and the second one is like it. So it's almost like it's like a hand-in-glove kind of situation. You cannot love God while at the same time discounting your neighbor. It's impossible. And in the same way, love towards your neighbor without love towards God is also meaningless, because it's humanistic and probably selfish at the end of the day. So these two things, they go hand in hand. So people to serve, the second value brings home what, you know, it brings in perspective the first value. Our passion for Jesus causes us to serve people. God has everything. He's not in need of anything. So it's not like we need to serve God you know, we serve God by serving people. That's let's just get practical about it. That's how you do it. There's just no other way. We can say, yes, but, you know, singing hymns, that's serving God, and, you know, giving our tithes, that's serving God, and da-da-da-da, going to church. But it isn't really, if you think about it. Jesus said the second commandment is like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the expression of the first commandment towards our fellow man. So that's why this is a very important thing, to understand this. To understand that we cannot just have church on a Sunday and home group on a Wednesday and think we are building the kingdom of God. We're not. Until we've embraced a value of serving others, and obviously that starts by serving those here in the household of God and then beyond the household of God. Before we get to that point of that understanding, then we're really just playing church. And God's not into playing church. I'm not into playing church. I've told you this many times. I'm not saying that as a threat or something, but quite honestly, I can quite easily go out there and do a job and earn lots of money. So I want to play church. If we're going to play church, I'd rather go make lots of money, because, you know, then I can buy nice things. But I don't want to play church. I honestly don't have time to play church. I can play cricket and I can play football, but I don't want to play church. And God doesn't either. And I'm sure most of you feel the same way about it. The last thing we want to do is be sitting here, you know, doing something, going through the motions for the sake of going through the motions. All right. Third value, power of belief. The central key idea that I was trying to bring across through this was that, you know, we've got this incredible vision, and it's a lot bigger than us. It's a lot bigger than anything that we could achieve in terms of, you know, if you look at who we are as a bunch of people, a great bunch of people, we have an incredible amount of potential. But unless we engage with God and introduce faith into this picture, there's absolutely no way we are going to get to that vision. It's not going to happen by natural means. It's possible to try and accomplish a lot of things in this life through the power of the soul. That's doable. I shared with you quite a bit about this last year already. You know, the human soul has an incredible amount of potential to create art and discover things scientifically and come up with fancy formulas and write computer programs and build empire, business empires and, you know, political systems and military systems and armies, all that kind of stuff. That can be done by the power of the soul. But Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. So he was not referring to the fact that, you know, we're just pathetic and useless and, you know, you got to have Jesus or you can do nothing. It's not what he was saying. You can do a lot of things without Jesus. Make no mistake, and a lot of people do. They accomplish great things without Christ. But he was saying that in terms of an eternal perspective, in terms of those things that really matter, the things that will stand forever, you can do nothing without being attached to the vine who is Jesus Christ. So unless our power of belief, like I mentioned last year, is like your faith is like a jumper lead that you use to plug into God. But the source is God. It's his grace that we need to plug into. That's the thing that makes everything come together, that makes the kingdom of God come here on earth as it is in heaven. One cannot make the kingdom of God come here on earth as it is in heaven without the power of belief. And you may say, well, of course. I wish a lot of other people would have heard that. There are many political movements today, for example, to mention but one, the Republican movement in America are trying to make the kingdom of God come here on earth without the Spirit of God, without being plugged into the source of grace. Not wanting to knock anybody, but just putting it in perspective, there's a theology that's called dominionism. They believe that which happened in the Garden of Eden, where God said to man, you know, you must take dominion over the earth and you must subdue it, that means that you must create political and economic systems, even with Christian face value or character, if you want to call it that, to try and make the kingdom of God come here on earth. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He made it so clear, my kingdom is not of this world. Political and economic systems built by man cannot bring the kingdom of God to this world because it is not of this world. Okay? So if we want a godly system of government in our nation, it doesn't help that we pass a whole lot of laws that say no drinking on Sundays and, you know, no throwing your litter in the park and all that kind of stuff if the heart of man is unregenerate. Because then we're dealing symptomatically with the problem. See, the heart of man has to be regenerated, and it's only through the power of belief, by engaging with God, that the heart of man can be regenerated. Because when the heart of man is regenerated, man will act differently. You won't even need to pass a law that thou shalt not litter, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. We spend the whole time, thou shalt not, thou shalt. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. And I really want to release a lot of people who are living under this burden. It's a false burden. It's a yoke that is imposed by man, and it does not come from God. If you are giving because you feel there's a thou shalt, or if you are, you know, doing this or that because there's a thou shalt not or the or a that, a thou shalt, you know, nagging at your ear or, a, you know, someone in church that's checking you out whether thou shalt or thou shalt not, that's a problem. Because God's not interested in that. That's why we've got the whole Old Testament. He says, I'm giving you the law. I'm giving you this entire set of commandments so that you can see that it doesn't work. And it was necessary for us to understand so we could actually appreciate that which does work, which is the regenerated heart. Tapped into the grace of God. Powered by and fueled by the grace of God, not by the soul of man. You see, you can fulfill the Ten Commandments in the strength of the soul through self-discipline and self-mutilation and flagellation and asceticism and all kinds of, you know, you can conform and you can do a whole lot of stuff by the power of the soul. But when that house gets shaken a little bit, you know, then all the skeletons just fall out of the closet again. You can only keep the skeletons in the closet for so long. If you're not attached to the vine, you can do nothing of any eternal consequence. You cannot live and see the kingdom of God come to pass. And then finally, purpose to pursue. It's very important that we understand that as Christians, we live in the world not like everyone else lives in the world. You see, for everyone else, the world is a place to secure yourself from the potential of disaster or the fears that you have. You try to protect yourself. You try to hedge your bets. You find the best savings account and the best investment, the best country to live in where the grass is greener. You know, we look for those things. People out there in the world pursue those things with passion and with abandon and with whatever it takes. You know what? They'll sell out their own grandmother to get to that greener field on the other side. That's how a lot of people live. You know, you'll stand on the head of your coworker to get to the top because getting to the top means you got more money, you got more security, you got more options. That's what the world out there lives for. But as believers, we understand that it is not like that for us. It shall not be like that for us. Because everything in this earth belongs to God. Everything that we have, all that we are, our very lives belong to God. And we are mere stewards of that. So if you understand that, you don't live in fear anymore. Because you're not constantly seeking some source of security out there. Because all of those things belong to God in the first place anyway. And you find your security in pursuing God. As you seek God, as you pursue the purpose that God has for your life, He adds all these things to you. That's what Jesus promised. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So you're not running around like a headless chicken after the next model of Mercedes-Benz and the bigger house on the hill and the holiday cruise in the Caribbean. Nothing wrong with those things. Everything wrong with them if that's what we're building our life on. Because Jesus said, the storms will come. They will come. The rain will pour down and the rivers will flood. And what happens then? Your Mercedes-Benz will float down the river like every other car. Your house on the hill will get its foundations washed away like every other house. Ask the people in Japan. You cannot secure yourself. You cannot hedge your bets in this world, people. It's a false promise. It's an illusion. It's a deception. Yes, you might, you know, navigate your life more or less through those waters with, you know, live in the Seychelles or someplace where, you know, it's fairly safe. They don't have tsunamis and they don't have this and they don't have that and it's economically stable, blah, blah, blah. Everyone's looking for that special place under the sun. And maybe you can navigate your life, you know, fairly safely. But what happens on that final hour when your life is about to be given up? What security have you then? So what I'm saying is it's a false promise. It's crazy if you think about it that people will steal, lie, kill, cheat, and destroy to preserve their lives only to get to the end of their lives and lose their lives anyway. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? But we don't understand that. But in the kingdom of God, we understand that we have a purpose that we are pursuing. We don't pursue those things. We're pursuing God. We're pursuing the purposes of God. And everything we've been given are things that we are to steward in pursuing the purposes of God. Okay. So this morning, what I'd like to share with you is the urgency of the mission. You see, God has a family, and He's bringing us together as a family because He wants to take us on a mission. It's not an end in itself. Becoming a family is not an end in itself. It's the starting point of a journey that God wants to take us on. So I want this morning to look at the urgency of the mission. Matthew 24:1-14. Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Okay, it's interesting that that's how Jesus opens His response to their question. And I know if many of you will dispute this, but you know, we're living fairly close towards the end of the age. I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour. No one knows that except the sun. But the fact is, we're one day closer to the end of the age today than we were yesterday. It's just, you know, simple mathematics. We're getting closer every day. And Jesus said, you know, when his disciples came and asked him, what will it be like at the end of the age? The time that we are living in. They were asking him about the time that we are living in today. What will it be like? And the first thing he said to them is, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. Deception is going to be the hallmark of the age that we live in. And I cannot tell you about how many people cross my path or I cross their path every week, and I can see that they've been deceived by some other thing. Some other thing they found on the internet or some other book that they read, you know, whether it's the shack or the this or the that, selling in Christian bookstores or not. People, just because it sells in a Christian bookstore does not mean that it's from God, okay? There's no book on this earth that you can be sure of is from God except your Bible, your Holy Bible. That's about the only one you can be fairly certain of. Everything else is up, you know, there's questions. It's up in the air. It doesn't matter how godly the man was who wrote it. The fact is, it's fallible. All right? So deception is the mark of this age. There's more books being written today than have ever been written in the entire combined history of mankind put together, if you think about it. You can go into a library. I was staggered. I went into the library the other day, and this is our little local community library, you know, with all its budget cuts and everything. And I was just mind blown by how many books you can take out in that place. I mean, who has time to read all this stuff? I don't even have time to read Christian books, never mind non-Christian books. I mean, where do you find the time to read all this stuff? The amount of stuff that has been written. Okay? But Jesus said, at the end of the age, take heed that no one deceives you. Because lots of people are going to come around. They're going to say stuff like this. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will deceive many. People will be deceived. Good people, Christian people, will buy those books in Christian bookstores and they will be deceived. And they will end up not following God. They'll find, they'll Google that thing on the internet, and then their faith will be shaken. Their faith will be shipwrecked because of something they read on the internet. And they hold the value of what they read on the internet higher than that which the eternal word of God teaches. Those are the days that we live in. I cannot, you know, make any excuses for that. That's the reality. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. That is very interesting. Now, many people are actually going to come representing Christ. So it's actually referring here to the proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing. There's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing running around. Just because somebody names the name of Jesus doesn't mean that you can just take everything they say as gospel truth. It doesn't. I can tell you today, I can run down before you a list of ministries and things that are happening in the world today that are operating under the name of Jesus, but they're not doing the work of God. They are in fact serving somebody else, and no pence or prizes for who that is. But that's the scary nature of the world we live in. There are a lot of wolves out there, and some of their sheep suits are pretty cool. They're very good. They've got, like, you know, the eyes look real, and air goes in and out the nostrils, and smells like a sheep, and blah, like a sheep. It's high tech. It's not like, you know, old school stuff. It's high tech stuff these guys are wearing. And we need to be aware of the fact that this is the world we live in. Okay? Jesus goes on to say, he says, you will hear wars, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. It's interesting that he uses that word, rumors of wars. I looked that up, and it's got to do with almost like a report, like a news report. So there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. And it also refers to, you know, that buzz in a conversation. When somebody says, hey, have you heard about this? That, you know, almost that hearsay. Have you heard about this thing happening over there? And you know how it goes around. I don't know if you can remember where you were at the time of the September 9/11 attacks in America. I remember very distinctly that day. It's weird how these things, when they, you know, you can always remember. It's in your psyche, sort of. You know, what happened on that day? What were you doing? You know, I was at my office at Microsoft in Dublin, happily doing my, you know, work, which I thought was important, but probably in the bigger scheme of things wasn't, you know. And then next thing, somebody told me, no, an airplane has crashed into, you know, one of the Twin Towers. I thought, wow, that's pretty terrible. And I thought it was like a little airplane, you know, some guy lost his course and he crashed and, you know, whatever. So I just carry on doing my important work, which probably wasn't so important in the bigger scheme of things, you know. And the next thing I heard, no, this tower has collapsed. And then I was interested, what? You know, it's a pretty big building, you know. It doesn't just collapse just like that, you know. So then suddenly, the buzz starts going around the office, you know, and everyone starts typing less on their computer and clicking more onto BBC, you know, clicking more there. The next thing, everyone's moving away from their desk altogether, and we're moving down to the, you know, the auditorium, where, and we've got the news up there, and everyone's watching this thing, and it's surreal. You can't believe what's happening. I had the same kind of thing the other night when we went to go watch this movie, Battle LA, and it's supposed to be like apocalyptic and everything blowing up, boom, 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 end of the world kind of scenario. you know what? I was unaffected or disaffected because just that day I'd been watching on TV the tsunami unfolding in Japan. It was far more terrifying. It was far better than all the special effects, and it was far more, what was really scary was it was real, and it was more terrifying than any special effects that I'd ever seen in terms of the scale of the devastation. It's almost like the Hollywood movie makers can't keep up with it anymore, and that's pretty scary if you think about it.